appreciate what has gone before, both this morning and this afternoon. It shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone that today, 2019, we are in the throes of a cultural war. By that, we mean that a culture are the values and the behaviors that are generally agreed to by a group of people. And in our case, it's American society. And when someone comes along and challenges values and introduces new behaviors and criticizes old behaviors, typically what will occur is there will be resistance, but there will be some shift in the culture. Now, that's been going on my whole life. What is different today is that we are at critical mass. We are in a place as a people, as Americans, we are in a place where it's going to go one way or the other, but it's not going to stay where it is. At the root of this cultural war is a disagreement as to a basic value that governs worldview. Now, by worldview, worldview is a perspective from which we base all of our premises. Everything is based on a given worldview. And there are two warring worldviews today, and I'm going to state them in the extreme, although they're nuanced as you get more toward the center. On the one hand, there is the traditional worldview of American culture and, by extension, most of Western culture for the last 2,000 years, that God exists. And that not only does he exist, but he is creator God. The conflicting worldview at the other extreme, if the extreme's not really at the other end of the spectrum, I'll put it that way. At the other end of the spectrum is that there is no God. That only material exists. Now, if that worldview is true, then all values that we possess are based upon our own determination. In other words, whatever I say has worth, or whatever we as a society agrees has worth, and whatever we as a society says is without worth has no worth. In contrast to that, the worldview that says there is a God and he is a creator God believes in a fixed morality. Amen. That our moral values are fixed in the person of God. When our founding fathers wrote the Declaration of Independence, they made a statement in there that is based upon the premise that God exists and that moral values are fixed. He said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And what they meant by pursuit of happiness was practice of moral well-being. Now, we have that worldview in the which the value of man and the rights of man are fixed in the person of God. And then we have another worldview that says whatever we decide is what is moral. Okay? Do you see the dilemma that we're in today? Do you understand that distinction, if you go back to the root, that distinction is at the heart of all the conflict that is going on in American society today? Now, as you may suspect, at least I hope you suspect, I hold to the traditional worldview that there is a God, that he is creator God, and that he not only possesses all moral authority, but he wields all moral authority, that all morality proceeds from God. Now, if that is true, then Scripture will prove it. Okay? My opinion is of no consequence in this. What matters is whether or not, number one, God is moral. Number two, if he created a moral universe. And number three, if his morality is fixed in his person. And that's what we want to examine this afternoon for a few moments. We're going to begin with Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is speaking, and he begins in verse 3, and he says, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He starts off by asserting the appropriateness of the exceptional quality and power of God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about greatness, is that there is none like God in his judgments. There's none like God in his knowledge. There's none like God in his abilities. And so it is appropriate that we look at God as distinctly different from us, that we do not place ourselves on the same level as God. That while people may have responsibilities in this life where they have authority over other people, what Moses is telling us here in ascribing greatness to God is he's the final authority. He's the final word. Ascribe greatness unto God. He is the rock, which is to signify that there is an immutability about God. He is of substance. He doesn't move. He's steadfast, if you will. He can't be swayed by what's going on in the environment around him. There is a solidness to God that is unlike any of the solidness that we have experience with, where even the planets move around in the universe. That God is unmoving, if you will, so far as the quality of his being is concerned. He is the rock. His way is perfect. And from that we understand that it is perfect both from the standpoint of the pureness of the moral quality of all he does, and that he is complete in all that he does. That it's not necessary for us to fix up anything that God has taken upon himself to do. He works his will, and none can stay his hand or say, why doest thou? Which is to say that there is nothing lacking with God. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. There's the moral quality of the perfection of God's work. All his ways are judgment. Do you understand that by making this statement, he is saying that there is a moral quality to everything that God does. All of his work possesses a moral quality, a judgment of what is appropriate, what is not appropriate, what is good, what is evil, what will work, what won't work. That from all of those standpoints, God's ways are always judgment. If God tells us that something should happen this way, then doing it some other way is evil. And doing it the way God says to do it is good. So he says that he is a God of truth and without iniquity, which to say is that there is no sin in God. And as a matter of fact, by any definition of truth, you find God at the root of that definition. Now that makes sense if you think about it, because God created everything. And all of our truths are in this material existence, all of our truths proceed from the fact of God having created. That if God hadn't created anything, we wouldn't even be here to think about things like truth. But inasmuch as he did create, and he had purpose when he created, everything that he created exists in a way that defines the truth of God. You see that? Not only so, but God's truth and the moral quality that he is able to express by his will is beyond human comprehension. The example of that is the creation itself. Okay? God said, "Let there be light." How did he know what light was going to be? He knew. He knew. You see, what God did is he had a purpose that there be light, both from the standpoint of the quality of light and also from the standpoint of the function of light. He had a concept of what would be light when he said, "Let there be light." And he said, "Let there be light," and both from the standpoint of the quality of its existence in the light spectrum, and also as to the function of light, the purpose that it would serve, light came into existence. In other words, light exactly matched God's purpose for there being light, both in quality and function. Okay? And in that sense, when God commanded, "Let there be light," whatever it was that he created light, in his creation of light, light came into existence in perfect obedience to God's purpose for light. You see that? Okay. That's why, after he had created light, he said, "It is good." It certainly was good from an aesthetic standpoint. He knew what he wanted. And he could appreciate that light existed as he intended for their light to be, as an artist might paint a portrait and then step back and appreciate the fact that the portrait represents what he purposed when he began to paint. But there was a moral quality of obedience in the existence of light. Light exists in perfect obedience to the physical laws that God created when he made light. You see that? And from that standpoint, we see that at the very root of creation itself, God exercised moral authority. "It is good," he said. And when he made man, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." And he made us distinct from everything else that he had done in this regard. He made man in his own image inasmuch as he gave us the ability to make choices according to our own will. Now that's what God does. If you think about the animals for the most part act by instinct, or else they act in obedience or disobedience of commands that they are trained to follow. But for the most part, animals act by instinct. But in the creation, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." And he gave us a will and the ability to make choices where that will is concerned. And in doing so, he also allowed us to appreciate well-being, to engage or practice moral well-being. And the way he did that was an amazing thing. This sort of thing just blows my mind. He allowed man to understand goodness in the absence of evil. Now think about that for a moment, because we tend to measure goodness in contrast to evil. Okay? But he gave man a law, and in giving him that law, there was no sin in man. He was righteous. There was no sin in man. But in giving him that law, as long as man obeyed God, he could understand the quality of moral well-being in relationship to his obedience in the absence of committing evil. Do you see that? That it was possible. Do you understand that's where we're going to be in the resurrection? There's not going to be any evil in the resurrection, and we're going to understand goodness as we've never understood it before. We're going to have utter well-being. And so he made us and placed us in this paradise and gave us a command, not so that we would break the command and sin would come upon us, but rather so that we could be like him and understand the quality of moral well-being in the absence of the practice of evil. Right. We know what happened. Isn't it interesting that God made us like him and even put us in a circumstance where we could practice well-being the way he does without being influenced by evil? And the lie that was told was based on a false premise that we were not like God. And he made us like him. And in the resurrection, he's going to make us even more like him. So from this, we can understand that God created a moral universe, that he made man morally upright, that he allowed us to understand what it is to be good in the absence of evil. And of course, we fell and we struggle with that to this day, and that's what the cultural war is going on, that's going on in America today, is all about. Turn with me, if you will, now over to the Ephesian letter, and we want to start with Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, we said that if God has moral authority, that we will find the exercise of that moral authority in Scripture. And we've tried to lay out that in the creation, God exercised moral authority in the creation. When he gave the law, you can't deny that he was exercising moral authority there when he gave the law. But that even beyond that, there was a moral quality to the creation itself. It was good. And that's not good simply in an aesthetic sense. It's good in the sense that everything that existed in the creation existed in exact obedience to God's purpose for its existence. Amen. That it obeyed God to exist. Right. And of course, in the creation, he defined morality in terms of his will. Do you understand that morality is very simple? It's a binary. Okay? There is good that is moral and there is evil that is immoral. Okay? It's a binary. It's either good or evil. There's no in between with God. And furthermore, in the creation, he defined the pivot point of that binary. He said, you can eat of all the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden, except this one over here. If you eat that one, you'll surely die. Which is to say, if you obey God, you're moral. If you disobey God, you're immoral. So that the pivot point of morality is God's will. Do you see that? That God has a will where everything is concerned. And if we are obeying his will, we're being moral. And if we're disobeying his will, we're being immoral. It's that simple. It hasn't changed since Adam and Eve. It's always been the same. So we see then that the basis of God's moral authority is his will. Do you see that? That God, because there's no inequity in him, because all of his ways work is perfect, we see that there is a moral quality to God's will. And in Scripture, sometimes the moral quality of God's will is described as His good pleasure. His good pleasure. So we look here in in Ephesians chapter 1, and let's begin back in verse 3. Now, I'm not going to get into this, but I'm going to make this observation. You can go check it for yourself. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 3, down through about the 10th or 11th verse of this first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 down through about 10 or 11, is an explanation or the details of what Paul states in Romans 8, 28 through 30. Okay, the covenant of grace is presented in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And here is an explanation of some of the details of the covenant of grace. He covers all of it in here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And incidentally, that's the "all things work together." "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." There's the foreknowledge of God. "Having predestinated us," there's predestination, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." There's the moral quality of eternal salvation. That God chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. And another way of saying that is that we were chosen in Christ Jesus because it pleased the goodness of God's will. You see that? You see that there is a moral implication to that? That if all of his ways are judgment, then obviously it was morally appropriate for God to act upon his gracious being. That the grace itself of God is morally appropriate because all of his ways are judgment. And there's no inequity in him, and he is truth. The fact of his grace is an expression of his morality. And the fact that it was necessary that we in some way be declared righteous, that we experience a justification, which was by the blood of Christ, indicates that God, in working the good pleasure of his will, was not willing to compromise the integrity of his morality. That it was necessary that a price be paid, and that the price had to be genuine, that something touched the very fabric of God himself had to be involved in saving us from our sins, that a sacrifice was necessary, that even God felt the sacrifice. Now that goes to the morality of God. That he has this gracious character in the which he is love. And in the which he delights to exercise love. But at the same time, his moral person abhors sin. And so the dilemma of God's morality was how to love and be righteous at the same time. And the only way that he could do that was for he himself to experience the sacrifice. That he paid the price to declare our righteousness. And so he tells us that it's according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He's going to go on and talk about the redemption. He says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There is justification right there in Romans chapter 3. Paul very plainly says that we are justified, and we are redeemed in Christ Jesus, being justified by the blood of Christ. Amen. And so he's telling us that the glory, the praise of the glory of his grace, in other words, for him to be gracious and moral at the same time, it was necessary that redemption require the blood of Christ. Greater love hath no man than this. There is the expression of love. There is the moral connection of God's grace and his righteousness, that Christ would love us and be motivated by love for us to die on Calvary. Now that's a noble thing, isn't it? You know, when soldiers are in war and the enemy throws a hand grenade into the foxhole, and one of the soldiers jumps on the hand grenade and is killed and saves his comrades that are all around him, we herald that, don't we? People get medals of honor for such bravery because it's morally commendable. It's a virtuous thing to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of another. And it speaks to a core value of loving others. You see, we get tied up a lot of times where love is concerned with notions of affection. And we allow our feelings to define what is love. But what we see in the example of Jesus Christ is that love is exercised, first of all, in obedience to the will of the Father. There's the moral component to Christ's love. And also from the standpoint that no sacrifice is too great a sacrifice. You know, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And he wasn't asking to be delivered from suffering on the cross. The cup that he was about to drink the dregs of was the cup of death. And what Jesus was saying was, "If it be your will, let the cup of death pass from me." In other words, he was going to drink of the dregs of the cup, and he was going to die. But if it was God's will, raise me from the dead, is what he was saying. Raise me from the dead. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Do you understand that what Jesus was saying there is, if for whatever reason it becomes necessary that I remain dead in order to achieve what you sent me here to do, then I'm willing to do that. Amen. Your will be done. Wow. Now there's some morality for you. I don't want to belabor this point. We've gone through justification, and he talks about in verse 9, having made known the mystery of his will unto us according to his good pleasure. Do you understand that the mystery of his will, he's talking about testimony of the gospel and the hope of eternal life that the gospel presents or explains to us, that Jesus is coming again, and that we're faithfully waiting in the concept of that hope of Jesus coming again. And so the mystery of God's will, where our salvation is concerned, that was hidden even from the angels, that over in the 11th chapter of the Hebrew letter, it said that those brethren were faithful and died in hope, having not received the promises, but could not be made perfect without us. In other words, there would be no sense to their faith without the hope of the resurrection. You know, the Apostle Paul made that point in the Corinthian letter, and he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we're of all men most miserable. that if God is not true, if God is not moral, if God is not the keeper of his word concerning the second coming of Christ, then none of this matters. Go with me now, if you will, for just a moment. We're going to close this down in just a second here. And I want to look in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And he's not talking about eternal salvation there. Okay, what he's talking about is the experiential component of justification by faith. You see, there is eternal justification, which is by God's faith in Christ's blood. And then there is an experiential component of justification that we all like to refer to as time salvation. I wish we'd go back to the original language. There is an experiential, which is by faith and good works. By faith and good works. And that's what he's talking about here. Work out your own salvation. In other words, come to grips with the reality that you're saved by grace and all of the implications of that reality, including what are your responsibilities in as much as you are saved by grace. That's what he means when he says, work out your own salvation. Be all that you can be as a sinner saved by grace. And all that you can be is everything that God will empower you to be. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, wait a minute. You mean he predestinated us to his according to his good pleasure, that all of those things in the covenant of redemption were according to God's good pleasure, were according to the moral quality of God's goodness that pleased him? And now he's telling us that it's God's good pleasure that we work out our own salvation? You know, later on in that Ephesian letter, he says that it's God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And here he says that it is God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. What I meant to say is we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now I want you to understand that doesn't say that God hath before ordained that we will walk in them, but rather that it is appropriate that we walk in them. And the reason that it is appropriate that we walk in them is, first of all, he's given us both a will to walk in them, and he's also given us an ability to walk in them, and he also has moral authority to command that we walk in them. Now, I want to close with this thought. I doubt if anyone would have any difficulty in agreeing and, you know, thanking God for the fact that that according to his moral will, he saved us eternally. And we're happy, you know, that it was God's moral will to save us. But are we equally happy that it is God's moral will and by his moral authority that we're commanded to do good works? I would submit to you that if the creation is according to God's moral authority, and if our eternal salvation is according to God's moral authority, for us to reject God's moral authority where our daily walk is concerned is reprehensible. It is hypocritical. It is trampling underfoot the morally shed blood of Christ. It's like spitting on the cross. God bless you.